Welcome to the Ephesiology Podcast, a podcast dedicated to the study of the early Christian movement and its implications for the church today. As always, we are joined by Michael, our resident ephesiologist, with Matt Till down in Miami. I am Andrew Johnson up in Victoria, British Columbia, and we are very pleased to have back on the podcast Mark Thiessen Nation. This is part two with Mark. If you all don't remember the excellent bio that I told of him from last time, Mark has been doing a lot of things vocationally. Protective services social worker, founding director of a Christian peace and justice organization, a pastor, director, and the director of the London Mennonite Center in London, England. And then he taught for 16 years as a professor of theology at Eastern Mennonite Seminary and is now professor emeritus, which means he gets to come back and do whatever he wants.
That's right. What a gig.
It's a bonus. He's written dozens of books and essays and many, many, many things. The first one that got him on our radar was the book Bonhoeffer, The Assassin. Bonhoeffer, the assassin, challenging the myth, recovering his call to peacemaking, and the most recently, discipleship in a world full of Nazis, recovering the true legacy of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. That is longer than I meant to go, but Mark, you are worth all the words I can give. So thank you so much for being our guest today again.
It's my pleasure to be back. Thank you for having me.
Well, this is such a thrill for us. Mark, I mean, you wrote two very, I think, this is my bias here, not just because I like you, because I enjoyed your scholarship, but you wrote two very significant books on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and they came at good times in our country, and if not even in the world, as we're dealing with all sorts of political issues and social issues, economic issues, and so on. So thank you for your work, and thanks for joining us again to talk about it.
Mark, so that I don't get lost in the excitement of the things that we want to talk about today, as I think that actually was what happened last time. What are maybe three things that people in your world who would call you a friend that they know about you? What are three things that people outside the scholarshipy world know about you?
Outside of the scholarshipy world. Well, so I've realized more in the recent decades. I am not a typical male in a number of ways. So I one time misrepresented or said something wrong about some football player because I have no idea what the football teams are or who's playing football, who the stars are. I don't care about professional sports. I don't like doing a lot of things that a lot of males tend to do. I could give reasons for that. But anyway, so that this is some problems in responding to your question, because I don't have a lot of practical, I don't have practical hobbies, for instance. So I'm retired. But, and one of the things I've had to stop doing is I have a very large personal library. I used to love to go to used bookstores. I mostly don't go to used bookstores. I almost never buy a hard copy book. I'm buying ebooks now because I realize I will at some point have to get rid of my very large library in a few distant future. But anyway, to name one,
like a true theologian,
most people wouldn't know. One of the things that I mentioned one day in class that certainly my students were surprised by is I saw Jimi Hendrix in concert about 6 months before he died.
Whoa.
I saw Bob Dylan in concert in spring of 1974. One evening, I saw Black Sabbath, Jethro Tull, and Yes in concert. Jethro Tull was one of my back in the day. Anyway, because of who I am today, lots of people would be surprised by that sort of thing. Before I became a Christian, I listened a lot to rock and roll music. And I have come back to listening to rock and roll music. I decided at age 18 that I needed to get rid of 600 albums, all of my albums.
Whoa.
I had 600 albums at age 18.
That is quite the collection.
And it was a pretty good, pretty large collection for age 18. But I knew it was shaping my imagination and my soul far too much. And since I wasn't raised in the church, I didn't need that. I needed to have Christ and the church shaped my imagination and my soul. So I just didn't listen to any popular or rock and roll music. And only people who know me well would know that. I mention it in my sermons from time to time, because I do think it's the sort of thing, practical thing, that needs to happen in relation to what it means to be faithful and not to be conformed to the world. It's a sort of thing. It's just one example, but it's the sort of thing that needs to be done. Anyway.
Yeah. Well, I love listening to you say that, because my dad raised me on rock and roll.
Uh-huh.
And he was huge with Jethro Tull and Hendrix. And we would sit and listen to, he loves, this is a slightly different sound, but he loves the Moody Blues. He still loves the Moody Blues.
Yep.
And he would have Zeppelin and all of that always on the tape deck in the car. And you don't know, but listeners may have heard, like, my dad just retired as a pastor after 41 years last year. So yes, he too, I think, went through his phase of maybe that's not the best, and then had already gotten to, I think I'm good. So I was shaped by all of that. And so I don't shame you. I do see you. I understand that. I too have I went through my CD burning stage. So that was unfortunate, but for another podcast.
Yeah, Mark, I'm curious about how you came to that place. I mean, that's no small feat to decide all of a sudden, or maybe it wasn't all of a sudden, but to realize that you were being shaped by the music you were listening to, and to get rid of 600 albums. What was going on in your life to get you to that point?
Yeah, well, one of the things I say in the first appendix in my newer book on Bonhoeffer is that in some ways, Bonhoeffer's life and mine overlap. That is, he was raised in an unchurched family. I was raised in a deliberately non-Christian family, so unchurched as well, but also deliberately non-Christian. And he had a dramatic, what's really a conversion, I think, while he was in New York City in 1930-31, through Abyssinian Baptist Church, through some of his friends there at Union Seminary, but mostly, he says, through reading in the Sermon on the Mount. After my initial conversion experience, I had to register for the draft. I may have mentioned this last time. I had to register for the draft in 1971, and between November of 1970, when I became a Christian, and October of 1971, I became a conscientious objector. Why? Because of the Sermon on the Mount. These Baptists told me I should read my New Testament, my Bible. So I was reading the New Testament. I was hearing sermons and hymns and popular Christian songs that indicated that Jesus was my Lord. And it seemed to me, if Jesus was my Lord, then I shouldn't kill people that I'm supposed to love. So I had the same kind of conversion through the Sermon on the Mount in some ways that Bonhoeffer had. Anyway, I mentioned that because sometimes when I'm only talking about peace or pacifism, I only name that. But for some reason, in the midst of this very dynamic Baptist church at the beginning of the 1970s, of course, this is in the middle of what is called the Jesus Revolution or the Jesus Movement, happening in this small church in Southern Illinois, God spoke to me. Nobody, no human being spoke to me saying that I should not be thinking about having promiscuous, casual sex. Nobody told me that rock and roll was shaping my imagination, my soul too much. And I wouldn't have put it that way at age 18. But I realized that my views about sex, about what shaped my imagination and my soul, about what shaped my approach to money, and within the next 2 years, also what shaped my approach to thinking about issues like racism. I was raised in an all-white community, which was mildly, I mean, kind of unstated racism. And I read James Baldwin my first year or second year in college. Mm-hmm. And he was a John the Baptist for me, leading into the reading of John Perkins and Martin Luther King. Nobody was talking to me about any of that. Well, I did have a literature professor who led this study where we read James Baldwin. But other than that, no one was trying to get me to think about any of these things. But I was reading the scriptures, and the scriptures just came alive for me and spoke to me, and God spoke to me through them. I think in a similar way to the way in which Romans came alive for Karl Barth in the middle of World War I. On the Mount came alive for Bonhoeffer after World War I, which was very destructive on his own family, and then being in New York City and reading the Sermon on the Mount and it coming alive for him.
Wow.
It's one of the reasons why I do believe that the Spirit speaks through human beings, through the body of Christ, but also despite the body of Christ in some instances. And sometimes it's
Wow.
or in addition to the body of Christ. Although I do think it's because of rich worship services that were a part of my identity within that church. It was a dynamic church that certainly cared about worshiping God and keeping our lives centered in Christ.
Yeah. Wow. Wow. What a great story. A great example as well, Mark. Thank you. So in this process, let's just talk about your life a little bit here, because I'm finding it so fascinating. I mean, you got me when you said you gave up 600 albums. And for an 18-year-old to have such a collection is quite astonishing. But walk us through your life. At what point did you begin to connect with Bonhoeffer? Where was that in? Because I know you have a long history in things related to Bonhoeffer, but was there a point where you thought, wow, this guy is something else?
Yeah. So I'll try to keep this as brief and simple as possible. So I'm pretty sure my first theology professor wrote his doctoral thesis on Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Okay.
I think he had to be a General Baptist. I was at a General Baptist college in Southern Indiana, my first 2 years of college. I think he was really a Southern Baptist. He had been a Southern Baptist. But anyway, he studied at New Orleans Baptist Seminary and wrote a doctoral thesis on Bonhoeffer. He didn't really say a lot about Bonhoeffer that I remember, but one of the things I think he did was to have the bookstore at this little college carry the cost of discipleship. I mean, it could be that they would have carried it anyway, but I think he had them carry it. I bought it while I was there, and I think I read it in about 1972. So this was 2 years after I'd become a Christian. So the cost of discipleship, like many people who have had dramatic conversions, but also people who just have a lively faith, the cost of discipleship, or what's now called discipleship, is a powerful book. And so It had a on me by itself quite significantly in some ways beginning in 1972. And then I was a student at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky for 1 year, several years later. I wrote a little paper for a modern church history course on the confessing church. And in the semester, I wrote a paper on what was then called Christ the Center, which is Bonhoeffer's Christology lectures given in 1933 at the University of Berlin. I'm sure I did not really understand those writings when I was at that seminary, but I wrote a paper on it for a systematic theology class. So I wrote those two papers, both of which were related to Bonhoeffer, but that wasn't really when I got serious about Bonhoeffer. So that's 1976. 1980, 4 years later, I wrote a master's thesis on Christian nonviolent resistance within the Third Reich. And again, Bonhoeffer wasn't the key subject, but I read Eberhard Bethge's large biography of Bonhoeffer because it's still the best account of the confessing church in English, along with Victoria Barnett's book on the confessing church, which didn't exist at the time. But at the time, it was one of the most significant works in English on the confessing church. So I wrote that paper, 110-page master's thesis. I also wrote about a 70-page paper on the confessing church specifically, for John Howard Yoder at the University of Notre Dame. And It's 1980, fall of 1980. Almost 10 years later, I wrote my first paper on Bonhoeffer and pacifism under a visiting lecturer at Christian Theological Seminary in Indianapolis. He was from the Czech Republic, and he directed a Bonhoeffer course just for me. And in that course, under his direction, I wrote a paper on Bonhoeffer and pacifism, a brief version of which was published in the Journal of Theology for South Africa. And then 4 years later, I wrote a paper for Ray Anderson at Fuller Theological Seminary on Bonhoeffer and pacifism. And a version of that was published later in a book that I co-edited, honoring John Howard Yoder, called The Wisdom of the Cross is the name of the book. Well, all of that, that's briefly my journey with Bonhoeffer and his influence on me. And one of the reasons why I wrote my master's thesis back in 1980 is I knew what World War II was. My father was a World War II veteran. most of my friends' fathers were World War II veterans. I knew that one of the key arguments against pacifism was, what would you do about Hitler and World War II and all of that? So I felt compelled to do something related to World War II. And I started wondering, okay, you're asking me what I would do. Do you realize that 95, 98% of Germans were Christians, confessing Christians to be Christians? What were they doing in the midst of Nazism? Why do you just focus on what I should do? And what do we do related to our government and what our country is about? So I did my master's thesis, as I said, on Christians in Nazi Germany, and some of those who resisted Hitler nonviolently. And then one that put me on a trajectory of then paying attention to Bonhoeffer. And for one reason or another, I didn't write anything else on Bonhoeffer until 1989, when I wrote the paper at Christian Theological Seminary.
What an interesting reverse of that conversation that you thought of in the 80s. And I mean, that's just, I think it's so helpful. And even like we're realizing today, there seems to be a memory loss, mostly due to generational shifts of the World War II era. There's been some conversation about that. Like, have we forgotten, you know? And in reality, we have. And I think there is a forgetfulness as to what that era was like. As you know, I'm the grandchild of someone who fought in World War II. And so there tends to be a lack of immediacy or concern. And then we talk about these things, but we do so kind of in a more vague, or we use it as suppletives or even attacks against those people who we don't like or perceive to, you know, remind us of these horrors or these individuals of the past. And sometimes I think they're on point and other times they're off base. And I think those are some of the debates that we have today. One of the things that you left us with in the last episode we had talked about is, and I think this ties into what you were just saying regarding Bonhoeffer, is that he was really working, he was not so much concerned about Nazism as he was concerned about Germanism. And today we are hearing, even in our own social media and also in our own dialogue here in the United States, and even through a recent social media post from the Department of Labor, you can go find it, promoting this concept of Americanism. Americanism is here. And maybe, like, can you draw a few parallels to what you've seen from Germanism in the 1930s and 40s? And is there any sort of parallel concerns to what Americanism looks like today? And then we'd love to go back to Bonhoeffer and how he responded to that. But maybe just help us discern the two different worlds and the two different time periods.
Yes. Well, talking about that in relation to the U.S. today is certainly challenging and complicated. But yes, let me make a stab at it, making parallels and thing, and naming what I think are not parallels. One of the things that's problematic when people start comparing our time with either Nazi Germany or the short period that was between World War I and the rise of Hitler is that Germany, unlike the U.S., did not have a history of democracy. There was this very short period between World War I and the rise of Hitler in 1933 when there was this short experiment with democracy, which most Germans didn't like. And it happened to occur in the midst of international economic, serious economic problems internationally.
The Great Depression, right?
Inflation. And it was just very, very challenging. So whether that was the problem of having a democracy is certainly a major question. But nonetheless, because that was interspersed with the experiment with democracy, it didn't leave a good taste in most Germans' mouths. So it's one of the reasons, I mean, Hitler was welcome because he gave some speeches early on that sounded like he was going to bring Germany back to a healthy state and very promising. Well, that sort of thing is always promised by leaders, and it depends on whether or not they really plan to do much and how they will do it and what they will actually accomplish. But anyway, there aren't, in some ways, culturally, historically, politically, the parallels between Nazi Germany and the U.S. are pretty remote. And then, you know, people can debate, quite honestly, the similarities and what they are. But Bonhoeffer's impression in 1933, which you were alluding to, is pretty important to pay attention to, it seems to me. So Bonhoeffer was very much involved, actively involved from the spring of 1933, particularly early summer of 1933, to the early fall of 1933 in trying to keep the Protestant church in Germany, which was about two-thirds of all Germans, from being co-opted by Nazism. Nazism, under the leadership of Hitler and some of his willing compatriots who were leaders in the church, were actively trying to reshape the identity of the church in light of Nazi convictions, Nazi beliefs.
Mark, could you clarify Nazism for us? Is it like a political party? Is it a political movement, an ideology? How would you describe it briefly?
Well, one of the problems is, one of the things I tried to name in one or two of my early readers of one of my chapters, I think it's in the chapter on Bonhoeffer and the Jews in my newer book on Bonhoeffer. At the opening of that chapter, I try to be empathetic with average Germans in 1933. Nobody in 1933, or almost nobody, knew who Adolf Hitler was. He was fairly unknown. And he was giving these speeches where he was saying, I'm gonna give you back the kind of identity you used to have as Germans, where you could be proud and not shamed, where you can have a strong economy, where I will care for the poorest of the people as well as the middle class. He kept saying that, and he said, if I don't do that, hold me accountable. That's what he says in one of his early speeches, which I quote in that chapter. So I say that because one of the problems is Nazism, Nazis, Hitler, all of them just connote evil writ large in our imaginations in 2025.
But he was coming in as the hero. He was coming in as the guy who was going to fix it all.
That's right. And another name for the party was the National Socialist Party. So they were the National Socialist Party. I mean, at the beginning, no one thought that they were this radically right-wing group that was going to do the kind of things they did, or at least not a lot of people thought that. Again, as Andrew just said, yes, he seemed to be a hero who was going to rescue Germany. And Germany was in a bad state. And many Germans hated what the Allies had done to them during World War I. The way in which they were held responsible for World War I shamed many Germans. And also they were having to pay off these debts that were just incredible, which is why they had these ridiculous kind of inflations where a loaf of bread cost a billion marks, something like that. So, Hitler was perceived to be a hero, and he sounded like he was really going to work hard to rebuild the nation and make it what it was. And in the beginning, again, he was just the head person in the National Socialist Party. And there were those who really didn't like communism. There were battles in the 90s between communists. There were some communists trying to gain a foothold in Germany. And then there were National Socialists on the other side. And if one paid attention to the battles that were going on, literally battles in the streets, then you could see that the National Socialists maybe aren't our friends. But again, what they promised, what Hitler promised in particular, looked pretty good to a lot of average Germans. And one of the things I say in that same chapter is Bonhoeffer was in an unusual family. He was in a somewhat aristocratic family. They were upper middle class, but had lots of connections with people in high places. His brother-in-law, that he was a very good friend with, worked in the Ministry of Justice, I think starting in May of 1933. So the National Socialist Party was just one of the political parties, and it happened to have gained a lot of power, and there was some manipulation to get him into the position of chancellor. He wasn't elected exactly. He was appointed, but he was appointed in a legal way. So it's not like his being appointed was violating the laws or was forced on anyone. He was appointed in the way that chancellors were appointed. And then, as it happens, he became quite popular. So even though elections were stopped almost immediately after he was in power, certainly after he was the Führer, he was the leader of Germany, after that, there were no more elections. But had there been elections, they probably would have elected him. Until pretty far into the war, he was very popular. So it was a political party. And then Hitler had his own agenda, which started unfolding and becoming obvious as things went along. And that was aggressive militarism, and it was hatred of the Jews, and connected to a few other things.
So what began is
the welfare of Germany, I should say. I think he really wanted to make Germany what it should be as with his vision. Problem is, his vision was rather sick, to put it mildly.
So what kind of began as like Germany first and a rebuilding era, right, became...
It was a Germany first, that's for sure.
Right. So, and then it became something else, right? So what might have been predicated on a hopeful vision for all Germans, yeah, as you said, like, you know, in a compassionate, empathetic way of looking at the history, but then to see where it became, what it ended up becoming, right, is the terror in which we now know it of as today.
Mm-hmm.
So, Andrew, I know you had a question there to ask.
Well, I was jumping into, almost say exactly what you said, that Nazism essentially preyed on the Germanism that was around, or that was being whipped up. I think actually now my new question along those lines, Mark, do you feel that the telos of Germanism was always going to be Nazism? Yeah. Or is there a healthy off-ramp?
Well, always is certainly maybe too strong, but what I would say, one of the things I've come to believe that I'm not sure Bonhoeffer saw is that, yes, as was alluded to earlier, in August of 1933, when Bonhoeffer had for months been trying to work with other church leaders and trying to keep the Protestant church from being co-opted by Nazism, in July, I think it was, Martin Niemöller, one of the church leaders, asked him to co-author a confession of faith in August of 1933. And while he was doing that, he wrote to his grandmother and he said, I think the choices that are going to be put to us are Germanism or Christianity. Those are the two options. And we have to go for Christianity. The thing I've thought of recently that I hadn't thought of initially when I wrote, maybe I didn't say this in either of the two books, is that I think he should have realized that the fundamental problem from the beginning, apart from Hitler, is Germanism as the primary framework. One of the things I've come to believe about nationalism in general, and yes, there's a nuanced I just listened to an interview with one of the more intelligent arguers for nationalism as a good. So there is a nuanced way of understanding nationalism that's different from what I'm going to say. For the most part, nationalism, let's just say Americanism or Germanism, as a primary way of framing our understanding of the Christian faith, is inherently problematic. Apart from whoever is president in our United States, and so on. Because I noticed this when Charlie Kirk was assassinated. As I listened to him, I didn't know who he was before he was assassinated, but I listened to a number of his interviews and talks, and I was convinced of two things. One, his faith seemed totally genuine as he understood it. Second, the way he framed his Christian faith was always in the context of America being the primary paradigm for understanding the Christian faith. And that is so true for so many Christians in the United States. And it was true for Germans before Hitler came along. Their primary focus was on the welfare of Germany and therefore understanding how to live and what convictions you hold by having the framework of Germany as the primary paradigm. And then you fit your faith within that. And then for some people, faith is pretty much a private matter. And for others, it's not. So there are different ways of construing that, and some would have a right-leaning kind of politics, others would have a left-leaning kind of politics, some would be centrists, but whichever it is, the primary framework is the nation-state, is the welfare. And again, I'm with Jeremiah that we should seek the shalom, the welfare, the peace of the city in which we live, of course. And if we love our neighbors as ourselves and love even our enemies, we will want to care for those outside of the church, and we will want the church to be a servant of God in the midst of whatever culture we find ourselves in. But the only way we can do that with faithfulness is to know that the primary framework for understanding why we do this and how we do this and what convictions underlie all of this is to have our framework as being centered in Christ, in the body of Christ, which is Christ existing as community, as Bonhoeffer put it. That's what I think Bonhoeffer saw, but I'm not sure he saw that Germanism was a problem from the outset, not just when Hitler.
So, Mark, you know, thinking back to what you were talking about in reference to Hitler and his political rhetoric, did that somehow kind of come at a moment in time in German Christian history that kind of lulled the church into becoming more nationalistic and ultimately more connected to Hitler's ideology? It wasn't an immediate thing, but over time, it sounded like you were inferring that this kind of political rhetoric really appealed to the German Christian in such a way that they could go along with this.
Yes. One of my favorite books related to reconciliation over the last 30 or 40 years is Miroslav Volf's book, Exclusion and Embrace. And one of the things he talks about in that book, and he also has one or two essays saying similar things, is that when you have thin convictions, if you have thin religious convictions, it's easy to manipulate them, to use them in the way that you want to. And I don't know, I wonder how common Bonhoeffer's family was. Bonhoeffer scholars generally, or at least some of the ones that I really respect, really don't want any of us to refer to the Bonhoeffer family as not being Christian. But I don't know what it means to be Christian if the father is an atheist, the mother really doesn't like the strong pietism of the governesses that are given charge of the children, so that she's worried about what they will say, these governesses will say to her, the mother's children. So she takes over the religious instruction, and she wants everything to be very moderate. Dietrich, when he starts going to the Boy Scouts at age 13, isn't aware that some Germans, I don't know whether it's most of them, some Germans go to church on Sunday mornings, because he's going to Boy Scout meetings on Sunday mornings, and he just seems blissfully ignorant of the fact that some Germans go to church on Sunday mornings. So they weren't church-going people. They didn't seem to have an active faith, although they said grace at meals and had some sort of prayer, I think, for the children when they put them to bed. The mother did. The point I'm making is that when your sense of being religious, or specifically being Christian, is very thin and doesn't have much substance to it, it's easy for someone like Hitler or others to manipulate what this is about. One of the things I tend of in relation to what's going on in the U.S. right now is there are a lot of thin forms of Christianity throughout the U.S., and therefore they're easily manipulable by people who use strong rhetoric in public and get them to believe that, yes, this is what it means to be Christian. And then they align with either right-wing ideology or left-wing ideology, which has little substantive connections to the gospel holistically understood. So I think that's what was going on. I think it's why Hitler was able to be so persuasive with so many people. Yes, he was saying some good things in his speeches. And then also it took one of the things I became convinced of when I wrote my thesis back in 1980, is after some months into the Hitler regime, you really had to be courageous to pay attention to what was going on. Because after a while, I don't know exactly when these laws went into effect, but there were a lot of laws that were passed that encouraged people to keep their heads down. Because if you didn't, you could be arrested. And if you got arrested and you happened to have done something that really irritates the leaders, then you could be put in prison and who knows, you could be executed. So you don't pay attention when your Jewish neighbors are being hauled off. You do notice maybe if your neighbors are listening to the BBC broadcast, which they're not supposed to be listening to. You might have been paying attention when some parents are complaining that their youth are being taken into the Hitler Youth. You're not supposed to complain about your children going into the Hitler Youth. That could get you in trouble. So for a variety of reasons, again, after a while, after Hitler feels like he has enough solid power, he's making power moves to intimidate people, not to complain about the moves that he's making. And it's fairly effective.
Well, I know Andrew is just waiting to ask this question, so I'm going to ask it before him.
Thank you.
Ouch.
What do you mean by a thin Christianity?
Yeah, what do I mean? Well, here's just an example. This podcast is called what? a physiology. I hate it when pastors only preach from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and leave off verse 10.
Yes.
It is one of the stumbling horses. I mean, no one who knows Ephesians as a whole imagines that Paul, before he gets done with the letter to Ephesians, isn't calling for faithfulness in a substantial way.
Mm.
And faithfulness is integrally connected to what grace is about. Also, in my world, I've known one Ephesian scholar who did sermons for our denomination, and he conveniently left out all of the stuff that's about faithfulness, especially chapters 4 and 5, which happen to talk about sexual fidelity. Pretty strong language, as you will know, but he left all of that out because it was all about unity. I have been in so many contexts where chapter 2 in Ephesians is only used to call for unity. But one of the things N.T. Wright has said in one essay and several different books, I think, is that what the thing that was so radical and different from typical communities in the world in which Paul lived was to hold together unity and holiness. And if you inject combination, grace being at the center of all of this, then it's an incredible combination. And it's so simplistic and really not holistic, and not reading Ephesians carefully as well as most of Paul's other letters, to only emphasize one of those. Holiness without grace, grace without holiness, either of those two without unity. It's all very important. And once you hold them together, it makes the Christian life exciting, challenging, complicated, and then how you live this out, challenging as well, but also exciting when it's done well. And so it's when cheap grace becomes the dominant name thing, or you all, I heard this from Steve in your podcast last time, that when you emphasize only the issues that fit with the ideological left or the ideological right, the things that are really connected to biblical teachings, but you don't name the other things that don't fit with the ideological left or the ideological right. Because we're Christians, we're not ideologues. We're Christians who are rooted in Christ, and we want the whole gospel before us. So it's one of the things because I come from a poor, uneducated family and, you know, have a PhD in theology now, I don't want to ignore my roots. And I don't want to imply that average Christians can't be serious about their faith. But I had an aunt who, I don't know whether she finished high school. I certainly have now. I had a father, they're dead now, but I had a father-in-law who knew the scriptures well. He knew exactly what I just said. He knew that because he knew Ephesians. He hadn't read N.T. Wright or anyone else on Ephesians, but he knew Ephesians, and he knew the Gospels, and he knew other Paul's letters and Peter's letters and so on. Anyway, that's the sort of thing I mean.
That is, you're touching on something which certainly is not really our topic, but that is something that I have observed, that so many pastor, preacher, theologian types get themselves to a place where they feel that because they have had the education or they feel they have had that time in study, that it affords them, I don't know, a superiority to the people that they are leading or teaching or shepherding. And actually, they don't shepherd them. They just tell them what to do.
Yeah.
And it is so sad because, again, for those that are being shaped by the word, for those that are being shaped by Christ, we understand we are on common ground, and we each have so much that we need to learn from everybody else who has been made in the image of God, shaped by the love of God. And when we get to a place where we think we don't need other people and they need us more, we have lost the plot. That actually, while it plays like a robust Christianity, I will now come back and say, actually, that to me is a thin Christianity. That is absurd. But it's a different version of cheap grace. It just plays out differently. It plays out so differently.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, there's so much to say there. And I was about ready to jump out of my seat as you were getting into that, Andrew, because it seems as if sometimes we have a intellectual elitism in Christianity where one voice is speaking to a whole audience of people, you know, because this is the voice that's the educated voice and everybody else. And I've heard people, I've literally heard pastors say they will not understand this. You have to speak to them as they're, you know, first graders or something. And I think you have got to be kidding me. How could you say that
you
about
have lost
people
the plot.
Who, yeah, yeah. Okay. I just had to say that. Otherwise, I was going to burst. Okay, Mark, changing subject here, because I think this can relate. Bonhoeffer begins a seminary and he writes a book about it, or at least the idea behind it. Talk to us a little bit about that, because we're very involved in theological education. Not that that's a panacea, and I don't think Bonhoeffer viewed it as that either, but he certainly saw it as a community. And it seemed to me that what he was trying to get to was helping his students experience the body of Christ in the context of education, so that they then could help others experience what the body of Christ was like in their local congregations.
Yes. One of the things that I do want to add to what I said previously and what you said, Andrew, that though I do believe exactly what you said and what I had said before that, it is also the case that there are habits that are accrued in some traditions that need to be challenged. There are churches connected to my two children. They go to two different churches in Southern California. And as it happened, we often are there two Sundays. And we were there this one time when on each Sunday during that year that we were there, their pastors both were preaching on grace. One of them gave a sermon that basically was a cheap grace kind of sermon, but it was therapeutic, trying to make everyone feel good. That was what grace is mostly about, is helping us to feel good about being who we are. And the other one was about going to heaven when you die. Those were the two sermons that I heard on grace from these two pastors in these fairly large churches. And so when you're in the context, we do have to try to educate people, I think, I mean, partly just to read all of Ephesians or all of chapter 2, or to read other things and to get into the scriptures more deeply. That's what average Christians can easily do. But sometimes we have to help them just to see how these things are reframed. So going back to the seminary that Bonhoeffer founded, at Finkenwalde is the title, the name of the seminary that they were mostly at. They were at an earlier seminary for a very short, or different location for a short while. But at the Finkenwalde seminary, the seminary, small seminary that Bonhoeffer directed, directed at the same location for about 2.25 years. And then he directed it for another 2.5 or 3 years in various locations after the original one was shut down by the Gestapo. But clearly what he was trying to do was, as he said to his friend from Union Seminary days, he was trying to create in some ways a church monastic school. But as he said to his atheistic brother, not monasticism as normally understood, but what he meant by monasticism was teaching them an uncompromising discipleship. He was really trying to shape them by having them read scriptures every day, by having them come together and read scriptures, by having them meditate on the scriptures, by having them pray together, by having them do a lot of things together. And he gave his lectures on discipleship. That's what he taught in terms of formal theology. I think that's all he taught in terms of formal theology. Of course, he was the primary teacher, almost sometimes the only teacher, it seems, but he had a couple of assistants. He taught practical pastoral courses. He taught 3 or 4 things, but he taught on discipleship. And he was trying to form Christian leaders. These were all men in training to be pastors. And he wanted them to be serious disciples, so that they could help other people in the churches they would pastor in the future to be serious disciples. And he didn't want them being co-opted by Nazism, which was a huge temptation for all of them, because after a short time, they realized that they were studying in an illegal seminary. So if you're studying in an illegal seminary and you know that you may not even be able to get a church position, and you know that you might be punished at some point, then you're taking this pretty seriously. It's like the beginning of the Christian movement, that you have to be serious about this, because if you're not, you won't be there. You will leave. In fact, he gave them the opportunity to leave once it was obvious that they were considered illegal. I don't think any of them left, even though they had the opportunity. But he was trying to shape them to be serious disciples. And then he also said, when he was communicating this to his longtime friend, that they also needed to take theological issues, the creeds, worship, all very seriously as they thought about discipleship. And they would started confessing to each other. He also had a sub-community within this community, because he didn't want to force everyone into this. But the sub-community within the seminary, they confessed to each other, and they really got to know each other well. That's how Eberhard Bethke became such good friends with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, because they were co-confessors to each other. Anyway, that's briefly what was happening in this little seminary, this little Bible training, a theological training institute that was to be a substitute for other, I don't know if there were. One thing I'm not clear about is I think the normal theological training that pastors got was in the universities. I know some of Bonhoeffer's students that were at Finkenwalde were his students at the University of Berlin when he was teaching there. Mm-hmm. I think that was the normal way that they got theological education. So the Confessing Church started 5 seminaries. Bonhoeffer's was one of them. And so he was doing this alternative kind of training. And as he told, again, this same friend that I've mentioned, he said to him that, "I never have really believed in the university, and I certainly don't now." And what he meant by that was he didn't think that you should have to give your allegiance to a state-sponsored university in order to train pastors. And that was obviously more difficult under Hitler's rule.
It seems that part of the enduring story of Christianity is the fact that it has been historically pretty big tent, and meaning there's been a broad diversity of theological thought that continues to evolve. It's this ongoing conversation, really, through the scriptures and then even through to today, into today. We have seen extreme sides, and you know, it goes to its polar ends. We see divisions, but yet still the story of the gospel continues to endure. Even when you have like a nationalized church align with a totalitarian government and do absolute horrors, Christianity still endures. And I think that's one of the beautiful things of what we're talking about here. And I think what we do here with Ephesiology and our parent organization Telos Go, but even what you're reminding us of, even what Bonhoeffer was doing, is creating an alternative and using it, you know, not to, you know, and I think we could easily get into places, and I'm not sure what was in Bonhoeffer's mind in those in whom he was discipling at the time, but sometimes we can get into the purist thinking. And I hear that in our dialogue today, is there tends to be, and not, I don't mean in this conversation, but in our social dialogue, where there tends to be this idea of like, what's the purest version of Christianity? Because that's the one that needs to reign supreme, and we're going to also put the others down. But I think just this breadth of, we're learning, we're growing, we're adapting, we're listening to God's spirit and wanting to follow him and where he's leading us. But a lot of that comes through rich theology. And it seems as if that was a lot of how Bonhoeffer responded to the cultural issues of his day. And I wonder what you might say for us as we kind of face a growth of Americanism, as we kind of lose our eyes off of the gospel and take our eyes off of Jesus and our faith. What might you say to the average Christian or even to the pastor today?
I think we need to have, to begin with, just have a consciousness of the need for not allowing Americanism to be the primary paradigm. That's the beginning point. Mm-hmm. And then thinking that the Christian community is in fact itself a polis. It is our primary location for thinking about what it means to think politically. And then we should think theopolitically, so that God, the God revealed through Jesus Christ, is the one who defines not only our individual existence, our individual identities and lives, but our social existence as a community, in that sense, a political existence as a community, that is, as the church. And then one of the things Bonhoeffer did in his book, Discipleship, which I mentioned at the beginning of my fourth chapter on the book, Discipleship, is that Bonhoeffer realized, as do the writers of the New Testament, it seems to me, that you need to use language that reminds us that we should not be co-opted by the larger culture in which we live. So as I say at the opening of, again, my fourth chapter, the newer book on Bonhoeffer, he used Nachfolge, the Greek German word for discipleship, maybe because the root word of that word, Folge, which means to follow, was used at Hitler rallies, at Nazi rallies, all over the place. And there, it was on posters. So Hitler would say, follow me, obey my commands. Bonhoeffer, just in your face with the way in which he's used his title. Nachfolge, discipleship, was not a common topic among theologians in the 90s, although it was the title, of course. In fact, something like The Cost of Discipleship is the title of Thomas Aquinas's famous, influential book from the late medieval period. But it was not a common topic. Did he choose it both because it was a gospel topic and because it resonated with what needed to be said in the context of Nazi Germany? And then Lebensraum is another German word, which is not as common in English, certainly. Lebensraum is a word that was often used in a military context for making room for living, that Germany believed it needed more Lebensraum. It needed to be able to expand imperially into other countries. Bonhoeffer uses Lebensraum fairly often in relation to the church, because the church is to be the sent community that is trying to spread the gospel to all nations, not in a Hitler kind of way,
right.
By dominating people, not by coercing people, certainly not by killing people, but by invitation, by love, by service, by being active in the world so that the church is never church unless it's also church for the others, for those outside of the Christian community. Somehow we need to teach and train people within the church in those sorts of ways and have a serious enough form of community that we know each other and that we care about each other, that we care about how each other are faring in relation to the challenges before us in today's culture and want to help people to be faithful in the midst of the challenges that all of us face from time to time, and sometimes they're pretty severe.
So, yeah. Mark, would you say that he's kind of setting up Colin Himmer uses this term, polemical parallel between what was going on in the Germanism and what should be going on in Christianity? And in essence, I mean, a part of the beauty of the polemical parallelisms is that it's pointing to a better way, that this is the better way.
What did you say?
You have heard it said, but I say unto you.
Yes. Where does that come from? Yes. So, yeah. Who did you say uses that term?
Colin Himmer.
That one. Oh, okay.
Jesus used your term, Andrew.
I knew who said mine.
Yeah.
Anyway, I do think it's an interesting term, polemical parallel. Oh, that's an interesting way to put it. Yes. And it does go back to the Sermon on the Mount and over against helping us to see that there is another way. And we need to realize that other way is our primary way. And then because we're Christians, because we want to love our neighbors as ourselves, love even our enemies, and seek the peace of the city, then we certainly want to be involved in the larger culture. It's not as if we want to be sectarians that ignore the rest of the culture, the rest of the world. But we want to be involved in the world as Christians, giving witness to the gospel.
This is also very good because the way that you were talking about it, Mark, is very encouraging because it expands what Christ is calling us to, where so many of us have become comfortable majoring on portions, right? And so we say, well, what are we to be as the church? We are to be a great community, and that's all we want to do. We want to double down on that. And I'm not saying, you know, forget the rest, but that's the thing we have to highlight. And then the other camp says, no, we must be for the people who are outside the church. And which means that gets the highlight, and then it feels like the community doesn't. And then there's the third camp that says, but we must preach the word. We must preach the word. And so it's like, it becomes this antagonism. And what you're saying is we look to Jesus, we look to his word, and his idea and plan for all of us was so much fuller than we have limited our faith to be. And in fact, it has to be healthily all of them. Michael, you've probably got a few Venn diagrams already drawn up to kind of show these three portions coming together. Mark, I have to say again, we have come to the end of our time because we can't just keep talking about all the things we want to talk with you about, because we would be here through the new year. And I don't think any of us have that time. So can we, again, extend the offer for a part three at some other future date? We will figure out. There are so many more things to talk about. Mark, thank you so much for being with us today. This stuff, I mean, I will leave here and my brain is going to be firing along all of these lines. The exciting thing is, at least in my mind, some of the things that you were talking about, specifically with a theopolitical Christian, a different way to maybe even say that is that we want to make sure that we are Christiform, that we actually are saying, what is Jesus saying, doing, being, and how is he at the absolute center of all that we are? And our very own Michael T. Cooper has written a book called Letters to Churches, Christiform Leadership Lessons from the Disciples of the Apostles for Today's Movement Leaders. It is going to be available on December 12th of this year. So we have not yet arrived at that, but if you want to go to your Amazons or other places to download that book, please do so. Michael would be appreciative and so would we, but looking to not just, again, what the disciples said, but the disciples of the disciples, what was carrying on that second generation. And I think he's going to challenge some myths that we think about that church at that time and actually say it was pretty well formed. It was Christiform. And we should lean into that. Michael, I'm asking you zero questions about it. We will wait till it's out and then we will dialogue on a different podcast about those things. Mark, thank you so much for being our guest. Listeners, thank you for joining us. We were talking a lot about that online, or about theological education. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was not concerned with online theological education, but we are, and we want to invite you to go and check out what we are doing, or what we are hoping to do to help the church grow in Christ's likeness and its impact in the world. Go to masterclasses.ephesiology.com. Check out what we have available to you there. But at the end of our time here, listener, thank you for joining us. Mark, Matt, Michael, thank you. And thanks for doing theology in community with us today on the Ephesiology Podcast.